Hey, all right. Good evening, boys. That's good and loud. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy upon us sinners. Amen. All right. We're going to be on page 23. The 23 is invisible, just to warn you. But it's the martyrdom of Perpetua and Felicity. And this is too long for us to do the whole thing. Next week will be the same. It's just too long. And so I'm going to be jumping to specific spots tonight, but I'm giving you the whole thing so that hopefully you're interested enough to read this whole account on your own, and you kind of, after tonight, should know what some of the things are that you can look for and find here. This is one of my favorites of any martyrdom account in the whole history of the martyrs. And I think it's such a beautiful and mystical account. Of all of the martyrdom accounts that have crazy things here and there, this one has the most, which I think makes it the most fun also. Now, you're going to also see through this handout a number of quotes from St. Augustine, a particular series of sermons. And there are sermons in commemoration of, in particular, Perpetua. And the reason for this is you have to think about where Augustine was the bishop. He's in North Africa. And this martyrdom takes place in the Roman Empire, but not at Rome. It takes place in Carthage, which is, of course, in Africa. So you have people like Tertullian, one of the early church authors, and Augustine, in particular those two, but Cyril, anybody from that area holds Perpetua in very high regard because she kind of becomes a local hero for the church in that whole region. So Augustine actually has a whole series of sermons, and you can find them online for free, a whole series of sermons for, specifically, the feast day of the martyrdom of Perpetua. And every sermon is then, here's this year the sermon that he preached. And then the next year on the same day he preached this sermon. And then so you can also then tell that Augustine didn't just open up the file and pull one out for the day. He's being a good boy and writing a new one, you know, in case you want to kind of hold him accountable. So let's dive in here. There's too much to cover, and in my abridged version, there's too much to cover. So bear with me because we'll jump a little bit. But we'll start at the beginning to begin. The young catechumens, Revocatus and his fellow servant, Felicitas, Saturninus, and Secundulus, were apprehended, arrested. For what? Being a Christian. And among them also was Vivia Perpetua, respectably born, liberally educated, a married matron, having a father and mother and two brothers, one of whom, like herself, was a catechumen, and a son, an infant at the breast. And she herself was about 22 years of age. That's going to be very important. Through this whole martyrdom account, remember, she's 22 years old. This is going to be the Christian equivalent of watching a football game and seeing these big, giant athletes and then seeing, oh yeah, he's 23 years old. And you look at yourself and say, oh, what am I doing with my life? Look at that 23-year-old. This is the Christian equivalent of that. She's 22 years old. So on the one hand, think about that in terms of, wow, what a hero. And on the other hand, think about that as, my goodness, look how young she is. And they're going to do all of this to somebody this young. Now, a few important things to note. Young catechumens, this is from the Latin, actually. This is not a Greek account. There is a copy of this that's Greek, but the original is a Latin account. They say that Tertullian is probably the one who wrote this. So, they are catechumens. Adolescentes catechumeni. Catechumens. What's a catechumen? The easiest way to think about it, and this is what I used to tell people in Missouri, specifically the kids, a catechumen is a faith baby. People like it when you call them a faith baby. And then, of course, you know, this is like you tell the confirmands, oh, you're all still catechumens. What's a catechumen? A faith baby. And they go, oh, what's going to happen when we're confirmed? And they say, well, that's when we put big boy and big girl pants on you, and we hold you up and we say, yay, look at you. And then you spend the rest of your life in first grade. They say, well, that doesn't sound very exciting. Oh, you don't know the half of it. It's way better than it sounds. But a catechumen is a faith baby, so they're not full Christians, is the point. They're arrested, but they're not even actual Christians, full Christians. They're still learning what it's going to mean to be a Christian. And this is a little bit different in the early church than what you might be used to seeing now, because at this point, you don't get baptized until you go through the catechumenate, basically. And we would, you know, maybe still do that with an adult that comes in and says, hey, I've never been a Christian before. I don't know what anything is. I don't know what baptism is. And we say, okay, great. Let's build up to baptism then. But of course, with a child, we say, well, bring that child in right away. And that whole journey then, that child can go on right now. But these people are studying to be Christians. It would almost be like going to Justin Martyr's school above the bathhouse. And there's another important thing here to notice. Revocatus and his fellow servant, these are slaves, contrasted with Perpetua, respectably born, liberally educated. She's married. She has a family. She's no slave. This is very important because it shows you exactly what Christianity is and who it is for. Christianity is for everybody. And Christianity doesn't care whether you're a slave or whether you're free, whether you're highly educated or not educated at all. You can be somebody who walks in right off the street or somebody with 10 PhDs who runs a multimillion dollar whatever. And both of you are the same. And that was a huge draw, particularly for the slave to Christianity, because when I am in Christ, all of a sudden I am free. Now, I'm still going to live under slavery in the economic sphere. But I can do that knowing that I'm actually free. And when I go to church, I'll go to church and I'll be there with people who in the economic, secular sphere are my superiors. But when we're all in church, they're not. We're all together. And it also tells you Christianity is not just for stupid people, which some might be tempted to think. But here's Perpetua, liberally educated. She's a smart young lady. And she is convinced by Christianity as well. So the biggest thing then to know, what is Christianity? It's not just thought, and it's not just deed. You can fall into one of those two camps. You can think that Christianity is all about thinking correctly, checking the right boxes, circling the right questions on the catechumen exam, being able to, let's put it in Lutheran terms, being able to recite the catechism on command. You have that temptation. Or you have the temptation to say, oh no, man, it's not about the thought, it's all about what I'm going to do. My deeds, that's what Christianity is all about. And in fact, neither of those is entirely correct. Christianity is an identity. It is a way. And when you are baptized into Christ, I'm going to paraphrase Paul. When you are baptized into Christ, Christ becomes your primary identifying characteristic. Not smart, not dumb, not rich, not poor, not slave, not free, not from Wisconsin or from Illinois, not Packers or Bears. Your primary identifying characteristic is Jesus. And then your life, because Jesus is your primary identifying characteristic, becomes conformed to that image, to Jesus, because he is how you are identified. And I want you to see that here, because I'll show you as it comes up. Now, there's the little tilde under this. This is now Perpetua's diary. How do we know that this is all true? Because she's writing this herself. While, says she, we were still with the persecutors. Now, they've already been arrested, but they're not in prison yet. Perpetua, at least, the idea is that she's on house arrest. Why is she on house arrest? Because she's not a real Christian yet. She's just a baby. So they kind of, she's on probation. Okay, we're going after these Christians, and you're studying to be one of those. We're going to keep an eye on you. If you decide that's what you want to be, then we're going to go full blast. My father, for the sake of his affection for me, was persisting in seeking to turn me away and to cast me down from the faith. I said, Father, do you see, let us say, this vessel lying here to be a little pitcher or something else? See this thing? Is this a pitcher or is it something else? And he said, I see it to be so. It's a pitcher. It is exactly what it looks like. This is one of the most famous lines, and you're getting it right at the beginning. And I replied to him, can it be called by any other name than what it is? And he said, no. And I said, neither can I call myself anything else than what I am, a Christian. Christianity becomes this identity. Just like this pitcher can't be called anything else, or this pitch pipe can't be called anything else, or this book, or this marker, or this board, nothing can be called anything else but what it actually is. Which, by the way, in the epistle to Diognetus, is one of the things he uses to show how worshiping a rock with a face is so silly, and how Christians in their idolatry, or their atheism, pick which one you want, how they are the better ones. You give weird names to these gods that you have created. Christians treat them better than you do because we call them what they are. We tell the truth. You make things up. Now Perpetua is saying that using the same kind of argument. Probably, by the way, this is not her having read that epistle and going, oh yes. This is probably her just being taught what it is to be a Christian. I am what I am. And what that is a Christian. I'm not just called a Christian. I don't pretend to be a Christian. I don't act like a Christian. By that I mean play the part of, put the face on, put a mask and makeup and get on the stage. I don't pretend to be a Christian. I am. My DNA is changed now. As much as I am your daughter, I am also a Christian. That's how real this is. Christianity is an identity, and it's your primary identifying characteristic, Jesus. Now, here's a fun thing. My father provoked at this. Remember, she's a catechumen, not baptized. Now listen to her father. What are you? What are you? I am a Christian. Okay. Then he threw himself upon me as if he would tear my eyes out. But he only distressed me and went away, overcome by the devil's arguments. Then in a few days after I had been without my father, I gave thanks to the Lord, and his absence became a source of consolation to me. And in that same interval, we were baptized. Now, I want you to see here, in her father accosting her, she's a catechumen, she's not baptized, and then all of a sudden she is. And the dialogue with the father is almost like the baptismal address. Do you renounce the devil and all his ways? Yes. Come with me. No. I won't go with you. Fine. And he goes away overcome by the devil's arguments. But me, not me. I didn't go with him. I stayed here. What are you? I am a Christian. Do you desire to be baptized? Yes. Do you renounce the devil? Yes. Do you believe in God the Father Almighty? Yes. I am a Christian. There's kind of this literary sense that her father gives her the baptismal examen. And she says yes. And then she is baptized. It's kind of a beautifully constructed thing here. And this she wrote herself. Fabulous. By the way, this is one area where then you have to say, well, I mean, you don't have to. I guess you could say, well, is this really true? Remember the very first class I talked about, are these true? That's the big question. And of course the answer is yes, of course they're true. That's just a dumb question. We wouldn't hold on to them if they weren't true. The bigger question is, what's the genre? What's true about them? What are they telling you? And this is one of those instances where you could say, oh, well, is this really true that this is exactly the way the dialogue happened? It looks so similar in kind of a boiled down way to what we do before baptism, and then it happens to be before her baptism, and then you know, she pushes the devil away, and then she gets baptized. Is that really how it happened? And to that I say this, yes, but no, and no, but yes. That's my answer to you. Which is the glory of all of this. And that answer alone should tell you you're asking a dumb question. Yes, it's true, but no, but also no, and yes. Did it happen exactly like this? Well, she says it did. Does it matter if that's historically exactly how it happened? Actually, no, it doesn't. Because the point is not history. This isn't a textbook. This is showing you how to be a Christian. Those are different things. Remember, boys, we're not here to learn about facts. We're here to learn about being a Christian. What is our identity? Here it is. And then it gets even better. To me, the Spirit prescribed that in the water of baptism, nothing else was to be sought for bodily endurance. And after a few days, we are taken into the dungeon. And I was very much afraid because I had never felt such darkness. Oh, terrible day. Oh, the fierce heat of the shock of the soldiery because of the crowds. And I was very unusually distressed by my anxiety for my infant. Why read this weird little bit? Well, because baptism puts you on a journey. And you're going to go where Jesus goes. And think about this. Jesus goes into the water, and then he comes out. And then where does he go? You're going to hear about it on Sunday. Into the wilderness. There, I'll even draw a cactus for you. Jesus goes into the wilderness. And what happens in the wilderness? First of all, what's in the wilderness with him? Think about, see, this is, nobody reads the baptism account from Mark because it's like one verse long. But that's actually one of the better ones. Why? Well, first, because Jesus doesn't go into the water and then come out and get led like a little lamb into the wilderness. He goes in, goes down, has his head held under, is ripped up and chucked into the wilderness. Bam, 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 bam. And everything is immediately, immediately, immediately. He went down, immediately. He got up, immediately. The Spirit lifted him up, immediately. He was thrown. And immediately the devil came. Bam, bam, bam. And Mark is the only one that says, and in the wilderness, there were wild beasts with him. He goes from the water straight into temptation and the wild beasts. So where do you go? Where he goes? You go into the water and then you go out and you go into the wilderness and you get tempted and you face Satan face to face and the wild beasts are snarling all around you. And that's where she goes, straight from the water into the prison cell. She's not in house arrest anymore. Why? Because now she's not a faith baby anymore. No more probation. All right, you done gone and done it. Now, we need to jump ahead here. And I'm so sorry we have to jump ahead so much. Well, just to the next page, and it's about halfway down, page 24 there. I want to read this a little bit because this is so cool. This is a vision that she has. So we'll start. It's just about exactly halfway down this page. I saw a golden ladder of marvelous light, of marvelous height, reaching up even to heaven, and very narrow, so that persons could only ascend it one by one. And on the sides of the ladder was fixed every kind of iron weapon. There were there swords, lances, hooks, daggers, so that if anyone went up carelessly or not looking upwards, he would be torn to pieces, and his flesh would cleave to the iron weapons. I'm going to stop there. There is so much here in that one little bit for you to think about. First of all, why does it matter that the ladder is narrow? What? Because the way is narrow. Jesus said it. If you want your 5, 6, 7 lane Cadillac highway, Jesus' way ain't it. Jesus' way is rustic road number 2. Doesn't get plowed in the winter. It's a little overgrown, but the trail is there. But it's very narrow. And it's a hard way. So you have to pay attention. There's all the weapons on all these on these sides. If you're lollygagging, oops. You fall into the spear, or the sword, or the hook. You have to pay attention to what you're doing. You have to be focused. And of course, Jesus said that too. Keep watch. Pay attention. Constant vigilance. Peter says it too. Watch out. The wild beasts are looking for you. That's my paraphrase. They're prowling around. Now, it's also better to be a pack. So we'll get close together on the narrow way, shoulder to shoulder, like the family pictures where you had to pretend like you liked each other and weren't fighting, but then you can look back and say, oh, I remember that Thanksgiving photo. That was when Mom behind the camera said, you guys better smile and make a good picture or I'm gonna come over there. And then it's a great picture. And you're all like this. But that's the glory of this way. We're all close together. Nobody's alone because you're like a bunch of zebras. I could say sheep, but zebras is better. Why? Because a lion can't get a herd of zebras. It doesn't know what it is. It knows what one zebra is, but it doesn't know what the whole herd is. It's disorienting. I don't know where one stripe ends. I can't see. I don't know what's going on. But that one off on its own, standing right in front of the dry savanna grass, oh boy howdy, I know what that is. That one I got. So we're all together here, lest we get caught on the hooks. And this. Under the ladder itself was crouching a dragon of wonderful size. Oh, isn't that nice? Who lay in wait for those who ascended and frightened them from the ascent. What does this mean? It doesn't mean that the serpent is there going, don't climb that ladder. And everybody's standing at the bottom going, oh, I couldn't possibly do that. It's that when people start to climb, he says, oh, don't do that. Look how high you're going to have to go. That's a lot of hard work. You don't want to do that, do you? Look at those iron things on the side. That's hard. That's scary. That's dangerous. Well, God didn't give you any crash pads? Well, he didn't give you a first aid kit? Do you really want to take that risk? I don't think you want to go up there. You should just be safe. That's what it means. They're not scared of the dragon. They're scared of the ladder. Look at that. That's kind of hard. Hey, you guys, you're climbing pretty high up there. Don't look down. That's what the dragon does. And you know, it's kind of cool that it's a dragon. Because, of course, what do you think of? Well, you should think of Revelation, because there's the whole vision of the dragon. But you know what else you can think of? You can think of Genesis. And the serpent was more crafty, blah, 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 blah. You know all that. But what's the difference between a serpent and a dragon? Linguistically, nothing. It's the same word. So you have the same creature popping up. Hey, don't do that. You sure about that? Dissuading. And Saturus went up first. I don't know who Saturus is. Nobody really does. He just kind of pops up. So people think he was the teacher. He was the guy that brought all of these people and was teaching them the faith and baptized them. He went up first, who had subsequently delivered himself up freely on our account, not having been present at the time when we were taken prisoners. And he attained the top of the ladder and turned towards me and said to me, Perpetua, I'm waiting for you, but be careful that the dragon do not bite you. Why? I'm super excited about this. What happens when you get bit by a snake? Think about something like a rattlesnake or a cottonmouth or one of those really poisonous ones. As I understand it, and listen, my area is bugs, not snakes. I know creepy crawlies are all one big genre, but as a kind of an expert, they're different. As I understand it, your heart's gonna die or your brain's gonna die. Don't let the snake bite you. If the snake bites you, he's gonna kill your brain and make you stupid and not thinking right, or he's gonna kill your heart and you're not gonna love the right things. And in either case, if your brain gets wrecked by poison and if your heart gets wrecked by poison, your behavior will be weird. You won't be yourself and you'll die. Don't let him bite you. That's great. Now, I do have this cool image. Look at this. This is from the 13th century. They loved Perpetua even in the 13th century. This is a picture of the ladder. And look, Jesus is at the top. Look at all the people climbing up. Isn't that cool? And there's the dragon at the bottom. I think that's great. Okay, we're going to jump ahead now. Any questions? The part you're going to miss is that she gets to the top of the ladder and guess what's up there? A garden. Oh, this is so great. This is why I'm so sad we can't read the whole thing. But you're going to love it. You're going to go home and you're going to sit in that armchair by the fire with your, I was going to say your glass of scotch, but you know we're in Lent now, so I'm not going to make anybody feel guilty, but yeah, it's just a few weeks. It's nothing.
So did you think at all about a window in the front that looks exactly like this picture?
You know what? I actually didn't.
It's like a window on the box, guys. All these things are all climbing up this. I mean, no, it's the same.
I'm never going to see it the same way again.
Right at the bottom, if you look,
That's great. I'm never gonna see it the same way. I actually never thought of that. Hey, see, I come to class to learn too. No, that's super cool. You're right, and it is strikingly similar. Look, you know, Christians hold on to a good thing. When we've got a good picture, when we have a good motif, hey, we hold on to it. We don't let that thing go. That's part of the beauty of Christianity. We don't let a good thing go.
I thought something similar about the handout from the Bible study Sunday a week ago with the Jan van Eck. Is that how you say his name, the artist?
I don't know. I didn't see it.
It's the picture of the fountain in front of the lamb in front of the glowing God.
Oh,
and if
yeah.
You go stand downstairs at the baptismal font and look in, it's the same.
That's great. That's great. Hey, nothing's an accident. And, you know, even if we say nothing's an accident because of divine providence, nothing's an accident. Okay, we need to jump ahead then. We're going to skip the garden. I'm sorry. She goes into the garden. Oh, man, it's so good. Oh, I even have a little joke here I have to do it now. She goes up and there's a garden and then she sees a man with white hair who takes care of her and then he has a lamb and he makes cheese out of the lamb's milk and he gives her the cheese and she eats the cheese. And I was going to make a joke about how, hey, see, Wisconsin really is heaven. Oh, man. Okay, we're going to jump to chapter 2 here, and I'm going to skim through this because what we really want to get to is chapter 6. Okay, after a few days, a report came that we should be heard. My father came again from the city, worn out with anxiety. He came up to me that he might cast me down, saying, have pity, my daughter, on my gray hairs. Have pity on your father. blah, 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 blah. Lay aside your courage. Put away all this destruction. We don't want you to suffer anything. These things said my father in his affection, kissing my hands and throwing himself at my feet. And with tears he called me not daughter, but lady. And I grieved over the gray hairs of my father, that he alone of all my family would not rejoice over my passion. And I comforted him, saying, on that scaffold, whatever God wills shall happen. For know that we are not placed in our own power, but in that of God. And then he goes away. Man, how old is she? 22. Whatever God wills will happen. We are all placed in our own power. What does Polycarp say? 86 years the Lord has sustained me and done me no wrong. Why would I turn on him now? And it's the same message, but you don't have to be 86 to be able to make it. We are in the Lord's power, the way the Didache would say. Remember that nothing happens that does not come about by the will of God. Nothing happens by accident. God is in control of all things. And rather than that being a source of consternation for the Christian who looks out, say, at the world and sees the suffering, it actually becomes a source of hope. Because nothing is the chaos that it looks. Everything rests in the hands of God. Now, why he allows things to happen, who knows but God alone? But what we know is that whatever God wills shall happen. And that's a comfort. It's a comfort in order. There is no chaos. Everything is order. And even the things that look like chaos aren't chaos because they are ordered. Yes.
I think it's really interesting thinking from her father's perspective of an unbeliever looking at his daughter who's essentially throwing her life away just, you know, because of this, you know, new sect of a weird thing that doesn't make sense to him. And, you know, that what he's doing from the perspective of an unbeliever is exactly what he should be doing. And I find that fascinating how she must have consoled herself thinking, unless you're willing to forsake father and mother for my sake, then you're not worthy of me.
Yes.
Very, yeah, it's powerful stuff.
Augustine has a great line in one of these sermons. I don't remember which one it is in here. It's in the handout somewhere. But he says, Perpetua doesn't despise her father. She loves him and she respects him, but she loves Christ all the more. She understands what it is to be a disciple, which is that I don't hate my father and mother. Like Jesus says, hey, you got to hate your father and mother. And what Jesus means when he says, hate your father and mother, is not, hey, drop dead and give me my inheritance. That's not what he means. It's the sense that if you don't love me, you don't actually love anybody. It's a beautiful thing. So, another day while we were at dinner, we were suddenly taken away and we arrived in the town hall. And a whole bunch of people came and they came to me again and my father appeared with my child, my boy. And he pulled me off and he said, have pity on your child. Now, this is something that we'll read, if we have time, next week. You can read it in the account of the martyrs of Lyon. They would set people down in chairs. They would set the Christians down in chairs. And then they would pull other Christians out and torture them in front of them and say, see, look at what you're doing. And they would make them watch. Have pity. Don't, you know, even if you're not going to think of yourself, think of these people. Look what you've done to them. Or they would take somebody like the guy who taught them and they would they would tell him that he can save all of his disciples if he gives up the faith. And then if he doesn't, they torture all of his disciples in front of him and they kill him last. Well, think of these people. If you're not going to think of yourself, think of them. Think of your child. Now, following this whole baptismal arc, this actually, you kind of see the temptation of Jesus. Now, you can, way back in that very first chapter, she says, and then after my baptism, I didn't have a desire for earthly sustenance, basically. Man does not live by bread alone. But here, this is like that third temptation in Matthew's account when Satan brings him up to the top. And he says, hey, look at all this. I'll give it to you if you worship me. And you have a temptation to stop and say, well, that's sort of a dumb temptation because doesn't Jesus already have it? He's God, isn't he? What does Satan have to give him? And the reality is, the whole purpose of Jesus coming was to buy all of that back because he didn't, in fact, have it. Satan had it. The prince of this world. And the offer isn't actually, I'll give you all these people. I'll give you this kingdom. I'll give you all this wealth. The deeper temptation is, you and I both know where you're going. Wouldn't it just be easier if you didn't? How about this? We can save you that whole scourging cross business. And I don't know, you just, bow down to me. That's pretty easy. It's that mentality. And the interesting thing about the account is Satan pops up all through the passion narratives. If you're really paying attention, Satan's all over. Pop, 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 pop. That's one thing that the Passion of the Christ did really well, was when the crowds start getting really angry and you see the figure walking through the crowds, stirring everybody up. Pop, 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 there he is. But he pops up here too. When the Christian faces the cross, the temptation is always, don't take it. Like the dragon at the bottom of the ladder. Oh, that's going to be really hard. That might hurt. You could suffer. You don't want to do that. Okay, and then the guy says, hey, listen, look at your baby. Yeah, listen to your dad. Spare them. Make a sacrifice of well-being to the emperors. And she says, I will not do it. And he says, are you a Christian? And she says, I am a Christian. I am what I have been made to be. I can't call myself anything else. Beautiful. Okay, and then they delivered us to the wild beasts. There it is, look at this. All right, now we're going to jump ahead a little bit. Chapter 3, I'm so sad to skip this. I'll just tell you a little bit here. Chapter 3, she has a vision of this Egyptian warrior who appears from the dust. And she fights him by punching him and then stamping his head, bashing his head in. Hey, come on now, like slavery, bondage in Egypt, sin, crushing the head. And we also don't have time to read it. But I have this big quote in here from C.S. Lewis because it just made me think of this. She goes and there's this Egyptian and she goes to fight him. This is her vision. And she stamps his head into the ground and she kills him. But how does she do it? She turns into a man. She turns into a man. And actually, it's almost like the homo factus est and became man. like the actual grammar of this, it's like the creed. What's the point?
Oh, a woman could never fight that Egyptian. She don't have enough muscles.
Not at all. The point is not that she becomes a man, and that's maybe a problem with the translation. I became a man. No. I became the man. Right? Because I've been baptized, and I went to heaven in my vision, and I had the Eucharist in heaven, which of course is Wisconsin, so it's cheese. And I was strengthened. I've cast away the works of darkness, and now I become the man. Why? Because I'm conformed to the image. I am what I am. And what I am in Christ conquers the devil, who is, in this vision, the Egyptian. I'm going to put you back under bondage. I'm going to take you into slavery. Look at me, I came out of the dust, because that's what I eat. And then she... So there's this great quote, which I will summarize, and you can read on your own, from the second book in the Ransom or Space trilogy that Lewis wrote, which is his sci-fi trilogy. And this one is Perelandra, and it's sort of a new Adam and Eve. It's the guy shows up on a new planet that has just been created with new Adam and new Eve, and there's a stowaway on his spaceship who is the devil. And the devil tries to do on this planet what he did here, and Ransom beats him to death. And it's a whole paragraph of him, oh man, of him learning what hatred, what good hatred is. I looked at evil and I hated it, and I understood what it means really to be in God, to look at what is evil and to hate what is evil and to destroy the evil one. And how does he destroy him? He beats him to death with his own fists, which is, you know, I don't know, kind of cool. But he smashes his face. He breaks his face. He crushes his head. He basically punches until he realizes he's just punching dirt and teeth. Oh, did I do that? It is so violently beautiful. But it's pulling on, of course, the Genesis imagery, but it's also pulling on all of this imagery that comes up through these martyrdom accounts. Hey, here's this Egyptian. What am I going to do to him? I'm going to beat him to a pulp in the arena with my feet, and I'm going to crush his head into jelly. And then I wake up and I say, hey, I know. I became the man. Jesus is in me and he's doing work. And when Jesus is victorious, I am victorious. Because where he goes, I go. And that means, hey, you know what? If we're going to go into the wilderness and bear the heat of the day and have the wild beasts all around and have Satan saying, I think I can manage that. Because Christ has already paved the way. So then we're going to jump to the very end, chapter 6. And this is the martyrdom. And this is not written by Perpetua now. This is written by people who watched this happen. The day of their victory shone forth. That is to say, their martyrdom. And they proceeded from the prison into the amphitheater as if to the congregation of Christians, joyous and of brilliant countenances. And if they appeared hesitant, it was with joy and not with fear. Again, you have seen this so far in every single one of these accounts, and you will see it again, that they aren't afraid to die. They have joy. What does Jesus do? He fills you with joy, so that you can even face your death, and you can even face a grisly, horrible, suffering kind of death with joy. Because you know that if this is what the Lord wills, he has a good reason for it, and all things are ordered. And like Polycarp, hey, you know, Jesus beat the forever fire, so what's a 10-minute fire? I think I can handle that. Perpetua followed with placid look, and with step and gait as a matron of Christ, beloved of God, casting down the luster of her eyes from the gaze of all. I'm going to skip a paragraph. And when they were brought to the gate and were constrained to put on the clothing, the men that of the priests of Saturn and the women that of those who were consecrated to Ceres, that noble-minded woman resisted even to the end with constancy. They were going to put on a play. This is one of the things that they would do in these arenas, is that they would act out scenes from mythology, like, hey, remember that one time when the one guy killed his 30 sisters? Hey, we want to see that play in real life. So they make all the people dress up, and then they go and they kill him, and they say, wasn't that a great play? Wink. And then it serves two purposes, because we can kill the martyrs, but we can also be entertained in a way that isn't just, you know, the firing squad. All right, here we go. March them in. Oh, we want a show. Now we're going to jump a bit. Perpetua sang psalms, already treading underfoot the head of the Egyptian, by word, by faith, by Christ. Revocatus and Saturninus and Saturus uttered threatenings against the gazing people about this martyrdom. When they came within sight of Hilarionus, by gesture and nod, they began to say to Hilarionus, he's the governor guy, you judge us, they say, but God will judge you. The timing couldn't be more perfect. You remember from Dr. Byens, what does it mean? We want vindication. How long, O Lord? Until you show the world the truth. We died affirming truth, and the whole world thinks it's a lie. When are you going to show real truth? We love truth. We want the world to see the truth. Show it to them. How long do we have to wait? How many people have to die for the world to know the truth? Bring them the truth. They say, you judge us. Maybe, but God judges you. Have nothing to do with this righteous man. And then the people get angry. That's another thing you see a lot. The happier the Christians are, the angrier the crowds around them get. What's the matter with these people? They shouldn't be happy. It's like that Far Side cartoon when, you know, you see the two devils talking and they're pointing at this guy with the wheelbarrow full of rocks and he's whistling a tune and they say, what's the matter with this guy? We just can't get to him. Nothing we try works. Look at him, he's whistling a tune in hell. That's it. What's the matter with these people? Don't they know they're going to die? Shouldn't they be sad? I want to see some tears. So the people are angry and they demand, hey, torture them. Do something. And they indeed rejoiced that they should have incurred any one of their Lord's passions. Just like in the book of Acts, the apostles. Hey, they got beaten and sent out and they skipped around and clicked their heels and sang a song about how happy they were that they got beaten up for Jesus. Isn't that great? And everybody else looks at the Christians and says, man, you guys are weird. And we say, yes, and you could be too. Look how happy we are. All right, I'm going to skip just a little bit. They try to feed him to some animals. And the animals won't eat them. This is page 33, second paragraph. Moreover, for the young women, that's Perpetua and Felicity. We really haven't talked much about Felicity, and I'm sorry for that, but Perpetua is kind of the main character. For the young women, the devil prepared a very fierce cow, provided especially for that purpose, contrary to custom, rivaling their sex also in that of the beasts. This is important. This is a very particular kind of mockery by the Carthaginians here. Why? Well, what we didn't read was that Felicity was pregnant when they threw her into prison, and she gave birth in prison, and then they took her baby away pretty shortly after birth. And when she was thrown into the arena, there's even a line where it says she walked up to die and her breasts were still dripping. That's how freshly pregnant, or that's how fresh the baby was, how she had given birth so shortly before this. And then everybody knew about Perpetua also having a child. So they try to kill them by setting a mad cow on them as an insult to them, because you're basically not no better than a cow now. You're just a milk wagon, but you're a rabid mad cow because you gave up your kids. You would rather choose to follow some weird god than be a responsible Roman citizen mother. What's the matter with you? The only kind of death that's befitting of you is for you to die by what you are, mad cows. That's the insult. A particular death that everybody looks at and goes, yeah, that's great. And the populace shuddered, oh yeah, here, as they saw them. There's the description. They're so young, she just gave birth. Perpetua was led in first. She was tossed and fell on her loins. When she saw her tunic torn from her side, she drew it over her as a veil for her middle, rather mindful of her modesty than for her suffering. Okay, then Felicity gets crushed by the cow, and Perpetua helps her up. And then the people said, yeah, that's enough for now. And they brought them back in, and Perpetua was received by a certain one who was still a catechumen, Rusticus, who kept close to her, and she, as if aroused from sleep, so deeply had she been in the spirit and in an ecstasy, began to look around her and to say, to the amazement of all, I cannot tell when we are going to be led to that cow. Isn't that great? Oh, I didn't even feel it. Strength in the Lord to die well. And then this is what she says, bottom of the page. So great. Every Christian should listen to this. Stand fast in the faith and love one another, all of you, and be not offended at my sufferings. Everyone has their line. Be not offended at my sufferings. Okay, then the other ones die. Last page. All right, then they go in with the kiss of peace. And then this is the second paragraph from the bottom. The rest indeed, immovable and in silence, received the sword thrust. They were so beaten up they couldn't even move, and then the sword thrust was the mercy kill. Mercy only because it's not fun to watch somebody who can't move around anymore. All right, that's enough. It's like breaking the legs on the cross. Okay, this is old now. Let's speed it up a little bit. It's that mentality. Oh, well, okay, no more show. Much more, Saturus, who also had first ascended the ladder and first gave up his spirit, for he also was waiting for Perpetua. But Perpetua, that she might taste some pain, being pierced between the ribs, cried out loudly, and she herself placed the wavering right hand of the youthful gladiator to her throat. He wouldn't kill her. He stabbed her through the ribs instead. And she takes his sword, and he won't do it. And she says, I'll help you. You have a job to do. Possibly such a woman could not have been slain unless she herself had willed it, a will that is united to Christ. I am happy to die. Because she was feared by the impure spirit. Here we go. O most brave and blessed martyrs, O truly called and chosen unto the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom whoever magnifies and honors and adores assuredly ought to read these examples for the edification of the church, not less than the ancient ones. Why do we still read them right here? Because Perpetua says, stand fast in the faith and love one another. And be not offended at my sufferings. And you think she's only talking about the people around you and the church. And this document says she's not just talking to them, she's talking to you. So keep it and read it again and again and again so that you can learn to be like her, that 22-year-old girl, that you can learn from her example, just like the confessions say. That new virtues also may testify that one and the same Holy Spirit is always operating even until now. And God the Father, omnipotent, and His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who is the glory and infinite power forever and ever. Amen. Be strong and be of good cheer. Be Christians and know that all things are in God's hand, and that you are guided by the Spirit and conformed to the image of the Son. And, so that you never forget it, we'll give you all these accounts of the martyrs to read, especially Perpetua. All right, questions about this? I know that this was super fast. I really encourage you to read the whole thing. Out of all of the accounts in this whole packet, this one, I think, is... I mean, it's definitely my favorite. It's hard to say that it's any one of these is the best, but it's definitely my favorite. It's definitely one that is very well known and that the church has held in a special place of importance. So I encourage you just to find an afternoon and just read through the whole thing. Yes?
It makes me think of Revelation, Jesus' letters to the churches, how it says, to the one who conquers, I will give eternal life or let them eat paradise.
Yes, actually, that's something that a lot of the early martyr accounts will quote. That idea that I will pay a heftier price but get a better reward too. Augustine, one of the sermon excerpts I have here, says something like that. We should praise the Lord for the great rewards given to the martyrs and not try to, I don't know, worry about why they get such a good reward, because look at the lives that they lived and how they died and what they did for the Lord, and all you have to do is see how they died to know that they should get the good reward they've gotten. But that whole mentality, David, comes exactly from there. Yeah. All right. The hymn has switched. It's not a different month, but it is a different season. So we're going to go to Lent, 424. We'll go downstairs and pray here. Everything else is the same. Evening prayer, hymn 424.